Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they may know and understand what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to accomplish them. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Before we get started, we are going to take a little quiz. The folks coming to the Westminster Confession of Faith class on Saturday will have a head start on some of you, but I'm going to try to catch you up real quick so kids, you can go toe-to-toe with these brainiacs. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 is on God's eternal decree. And in the very first section, we read, God, from all eternity, did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I know we've got Baptists and Presbys and Charismatics, even a couple of Lutherans in here, but we're going to test our unity right now. By a show of hands, how many of you believe God knows everything that has ever happened? All right, Matt, you were a little slow on that one. How many of you believe he knows everything that will happen? All right, we're doing good so far. How many of you believe he can be wrong? Ooh, good job. Okay. I saw one of you was trying to be quick on the draw. How many of you believe God planned everything? Okay. Keep your hands up if you believe he planned for you to be born, planned your parents, planned your salvation. How many of you believe he did this because he's all wise, good, and works everything just as he planned, even when we don't understand? All right, last one. Keeping in mind that God unchangeably ordains. No, hands back up. You're still, don't, I know it's, we do it longer than that for the little singy thing. Matt's been working our shoulders. Keeping in mind God unchangeably ordains whatsoever comes to pass. How many of you believed God ordained every time you pooped your pants? Connor's hand went way up. Okay, if your hand was still in the air, everyone, you can put him down now. You're very proud of that last one. Everyone at church knows something about you you didn't think you would ever tell anyone. And you're also on your way to embracing what the Bible teaches. God ordains everything that comes to pass, that has ever come to pass, and will ever come to pass. And that includes the messy parts. Now, I don't share that to just be gross or offend people who think they're above potty humor. I share that with you because in our story today, we see a very proud, very brash, very calculated, wicked, supposedly tough Babylonian king get so scared that the New King James Version says the joints of his hips were loosened. Okay. This is exactly what God prophesied would happen 150 years beforehand. Way back in Isaiah 45, Yahweh said he would raise up Cyrus to subdue Babylon before him and loosen the belt of kings. So Yahweh not only ordained the night that Babylon would fall, he explained in nitty gritty, stinky detail exactly what would happen to Babylon when she fell. As we'll see, God didn't simply ordain all of this from afar. Rather, his eternal ordination of all things includes his personal involvement. God's timely hand accomplishes timeless purposes. And so, saints of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Daniel chapter 5 and Mark chapter 7, where there too we see Jesus actually making a potty reference dealing with proud people. Hear God's word. We'll start in Mark 7. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and it is they that defile a person." Now Daniel 5. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to him, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellence and wisdom are found in you. I've heard you can give interpretations and solve problems. If you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsim. This is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, Amen. Please be seated. As far as we might be removed from a biblical ethic, our culture can't escape the fact that we have been built on the Bible. So much so that many common phrases we use today are from the Word of God, whether we know it or not. You'll hear a godless politician trying to keep their party in lockstep by quoting Jesus in saying, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." Darwinist insurance agents and weathermen still call earthquakes, floods, and fires acts of God or catastrophes of biblical proportions. Sportscasters praise the demigods of our day and their hard work and practice by saying athletes go the extra mile. And we say a beloved celebrity has done something horrible and thus fallen from grace. The phrase, "the writing's on the wall," or "the writing was on the wall," is from our text in Daniel 5. And it said when something is either inevitably impending or after something has happened, people look back and say, "We should have known this was going to happen." And yet in both cases, the phrase is used in a strangely impersonal way, as though these are abstract signs that, when added up, lead to explicable outcomes. And the persons involved are merely bystanders. They're products of circumstance. And I would argue we think that way because we are a Psalm 14 society who say in our hearts there is no God, even if we say it with our mouths. There is. By and large, we like to pretend God doesn't exist. And if he does, he's largely uninvolved in our daily affairs and can't see me. He's more like an old clockmaker. Maybe he made all of this, wound it up, and set it in motion a long, long time ago. But he isn't active and living in the day-to-day life of people. And sadly, even in the church, it's taught that God surely doesn't actively rule over the nations of this world. But beloved, that's not only unchristian, that's not even Babylonian. In our text today, we'll see that not only is God sovereign, not only does he ordain everything that comes to pass, but his ordination of all things is anything but impersonal and uninvolved. His hand writes history, and his hand enters into it. Chapter 5 wraps up with the words, "And Darius the Mede received the kingdom." Now, for those of us who have been paying attention, that the Medes have finally overtaken Babylon should come as no surprise. Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Belshazzar's in chapter 7. And in both cases, we heard that not only would Babylon fall, but Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persians. Now, we know that because we're on this side of prophetic history. But as far as the characters in Daniel 5 were concerned, all they knew is that Babylon was the mightiest empire that had ever existed. Long gone in Daniel 5 were the doomsdays of Nebuchadnezzar and his man Daniel, who said this kingdom would indeed fall. What did those old guys know? Babylon's walls were impenetrable, almost 100 yards high and 30 feet wide. You could run chariots atop the walls, 4 wide at points, and they had rerouted the Euphrates River to serve as their moat. They were as impenetrable as the walls of Minas Tirith. I had to Google that. As far as the Babylonians were concerned, they were the unstoppable force and the immovable object. And yet, for those of you who have been paying really close attention to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, you should be expecting the fall of Babylon to happen very soon. After all, God, through Jeremiah, around 608, prophesied that Babylon would reign over the nations for 70 years and God's people would remain in exile for 70 years. This is 539. It had been 69 years, and yet Babylon seemed as strong as ever. And so if God's decree was going to come to pass, God was going to have to act, and he was going to have to act quickly. Thankfully, when God decrees that he will do something, he sees to it that it's going to happen, and he sees to it personally. In Jeremiah 25, God said, "I will send for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring him against the land," referring to Judah. "And then after 70 years, I will punish the king of Babylon. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have spoken and that are written in this book." And so you see, God writes history and then he intervenes in history to accomplish his purposes. Remember, way back in Daniel 1, verse 2, we saw God begin to keep these promises. And that there we read that it was the Lord who gave Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, along with some vessels from his temple. And so that sovereign decree written in 608 came to pass 3 years later when God intervened, grabbed a kingdom, and gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. Now that decree back then that Babylon would reign for 70 years was, again, 69 years before these events. And so when we put that timeline together, with the fact that it's God's holy vessels that Belshazzar is using in his drunken orgy, literally his great bread feast, to worship false gods, we know that his days are numbered, literally. While these wicked men are forsaking the table of the Lord and drinking the cup of demons, a hand appears in the temple house and writes a mysterious message on the wall. When Belshazzar sees this mighty hand, this supposedly big bad king is reduced to a little baby. He's so scared that he messes his pampers and starts crying. Like that, probably. First, he cries out to his worldly wise men. And he promises that if they can explain this to him, he will give them the highest rank a second in command can give, third rank. And yet, just like has been the case every other time a worldly king seeks for worldly wisdom, there is none to be found. And we read this terrified Belshazzar even more, and his color changed. And so, like a good mother, Belshazzar's mommy comes in and tells her arrogant son that he better stop acting like a fool and listening to his godless friends. She reminds him there is a man in Babylon who has always been able to stand before kings in their time of need. In fact, she tactfully rebukes her son by reminding him three times that his father, who was really his grandfather, had placed this man, over all the men Belshazzar had surrounded himself with. And so mommy says, "King, humble yourself. Get help from Daniel, whom your father called Belteshazzar, and after whom you are named." So Belshazzar listens to his mother. He brings Daniel in, and while we can't tell if he's being condescending or if he's literally or legitimately honoring Daniel, he makes the same promises that he made to his counselors. I'll give you royal clothes and a golden necklace and all the power. But Daniel is not impressed. This isn't his first rodeo. Daniel has played this game before with kings. If you remember, when Daniel was in his 20s, he turned down Nebuchadnezzar's finest meats and wines. And now he's in his 70s or 80s, probably a little more stubborn, I've heard. So no one's going to be able to bribe Nebuchadnezzar. Keep your gifts, Daniel says. I love Yahweh, so I will honor the emperor. But Daniel doesn't address Belshazzar the way he did Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel seemed to really love King Nebuchadnezzar. While he's not disrespectful to Belshazzar, he is blunt. Daniel reminds Belshazzar, the Most High God is the one who granted your father, Nebuchadnezzar, his power. Belshazzar, you know this. You know that your grandfather worshipped Yahweh. You heard your grandfather's testimony countless times that the dominion of the Most High is the everlasting dominion. The inhabitants of the earth are nothing compared to this Yahweh, and Yahweh always acts in accordance with his will. You see, Belshazzar knew Yahweh was the king of heaven, that all his ways are right and just. And his grandfather always used to tell him, remember, all those who walk in pride, Yahweh will humble, Belshazzar. And yet, despite the fact Belshazzar knew all of this, Daniel says to him, you have not humbled your heart. Even though you knew all of this, instead, you lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And those vessels of worship, you have profaned them. Instead of worshiping the God of your father, the one true God, you chose to worship the gods of this age, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. The gods that your grandfather said would be shattered by the Son of the Most High. And so because of your iniquity, Belshazzar, because of your refusal to honor Yahweh as Lord, you have been weighed, you have been measured, and you've been found wanting. The age of gold has passed. The chest and arms of silver are here. The lion's teeth have grown dull and the wings of the eagle are being plucked off. The bear is here. Your kingdom is divided and will be given to the Medes and the Persians. In what amounts to a too little, too late gesture, Belshazzar keeps his word and gives Daniel royal garments, has the gold chain placed around his neck, and grants Daniel to be third in the kingdom. And then Daniel 5 closes. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And there you have it. Just as was prophesied 70 years prior, down goes the mighty Babylon in a phrase. Now again, we aren't shocked because over and again we've been hearing that God decreed this is what he was going to do. And we believe God. And yet I'm afraid that even if we should know better, we can still think that God decrees up here, but it's men who run things down here. Sure, God ordains whatever comes to pass in theory, but that's just your abstract theological paradigm. We all know that it's really men and women who drive history. We are the masters of our fate and the captains of our soul. We are the real actors in this drama. We tell our own story. Now, you're Reformed, and you held your hand up when I asked you if you believed God was sovereign, even over the loosening of your hips, so you would never say these things out loud. But is your sky falling and you're terrified? Are you angry and bitter because someone has sinned against you? Are you cold and aloof because you think you're better than everyone else? Do you think you can keep doing that same sin and get away with it forever? Do you think you can continue to rebel against the authorities in your life? Do you say in your heart, though never with your mouth, God doesn't see me? Well, then maybe you need to remember again that not only does God write history, he enters into it. When he comes, he will either be for you or against you, but he will come. And one of the ways the Bible describes his coming is by him bringing his hand. We know God decreed the events in Daniel 5, but he didn't just decree them. We also see him intimately involved in this story because it's his hand that's there. Belshazzar sees a hand writing on the wall. And Daniel says it's that same hand that holds Belshazzar's very breath. All Belshazzar's days belong to that hand. This isn't simply an anthropomorphism. It's not just a record of some God far off writing things and then they happen. The presence of a hand is evidence that the God who writes it is the same God who personally sees that it is accomplished. A hand is inescapably personal. In our day, most of the writing we see is a computer font. And so it's easy to forget that it's people who write what you see, people who relay information. Well, sure, when people send me emails, I know that it's from a person. But when I receive a handwritten note, there's a level of personhood to the strokes of a pen that was held in the person's hand who was writing. And they are so unique, so personal, that a handwriting expert can tell yours from someone else's. I can tell by some of your handwriting if you were homeschooled. Or if you had to go to public school and learn cursive. We can tell something about a person by the way they shake hands. Holding hands makes young hearts skip a beat. A mother's hand gently cares for her children in pain. A father's hand makes a kid feel safe when he or she is going to do something dangerous, like cross a street. One of the tragedies of physical abuse is that hands that are meant to communicate love and elicit feelings of trust and safety instead communicate hate and elicit feelings of fear and danger. You see, hands are inescapably personal. And if hands are personal, they're covenantal. They either bless or they curse. This is the pattern of the hand of God in the scriptures. And his hand shows no partiality. In Exodus 9, the hand of God brought a plague upon his enemies. But in Deuteronomy 2, the hand of God was against the generation of his people who grumbled and complained after he saved them. Likewise in Judges 2, the hand of the Lord was against Israel because they did what was evil in his sight and worshipped the Baals. And in 1 Samuel 7, we are told that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And so the hand of the Lord comes against any who oppose him and engage in idolatry. But the hand of the Lord is for those who trust and obey him. During the days of Hezekiah, when he had restored the Passover, we are told that the hand of God was upon the nation of Judah to give them one heart to obey his word. The hand of the Lord was upon Elisha when the musician played and he prophesied that the king of Israel would defeat Moab. But perhaps nowhere is the hand of the Lord more active than in the life of our friend Ezekiel. 7 times in Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord comes upon him. And in Ezekiel 8, we see a strikingly similar event as we do here in Daniel 5. Not in Babylon, but transporting him to Jerusalem. Ezekiel's words. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. I looked, and behold, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be the waist was fire, and above his waist was something like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming metal. He put out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the temple palace. And you know what he saw there? God's people, just like Belshazzar, engaging in idolatrous worship. They had engraved on the walls images of creeping things and loathsome beasts. Each elder was burning incense and offering strange fire to the Lord, and even they said, Yahweh does not see us. Yahweh said it was for this reason that he would personally intervene and set his hand against Judah, which we know he did in raising up Nebuchadnezzar and giving him the kingdom. So you see, when the hand of the Lord turned against Belshazzar for his idolatry, he couldn't accuse God of partiality. For the same hand that took Belshazzar's kingdom from him because of his idolatrous worship is the hand that took the kingdom away from Judah for theirs. Sure, the Lord had decreed those events from long before Ezekiel and Daniel, but when both events took place, all who believed God's word were able to stand firm. Because they believed, they knew that it was the hand of God at work in order to keep his promises. As powerful as that golden lion Babylon had been, the silver bear Medo-Persia was coming. As powerful as the silver bear would be, the bronze leopard of Greece was coming. And as fast as that bronze leopard would be, the iron feet of the Roman beast would come. Those without eyes to see just saw kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling. Kings who amassed power and kings who frittered it away. But someone who has eyes to see knows that it was the hand of God at work, personally seeing to it that his promise to give his people a new eternal king, to reign over all kings, who would receive worship from all tribes, tongues, and nations, that promise would be kept. The eyes of faith know that a stone cut not from human hands, but gods, shatters the gods that Belshazzar worshipped, the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. The eyes of faith believe that one like a son of man would come from God's hand to destroy the kingdoms of the earth and would return again to glory and sit down at the right hand of the God who is behind it all. Belshazzar, Darius, Alexander, and the Caesars, they would all rise and they would all fall. And their kingdom served God's purpose until the fullness of time came when the Christ came, when he took on flesh, when that king conquered every principle and power by putting them to open shame with a cross as his throne and thorns as his crown. You see, those kings sought victory and fame and glory for themselves through power and might and destruction, and they were ultimately cast down in defeat and the folly of their pride. Not so Jesus. The King of Kings sought to save you. And he did so not through worldly power and might and destruction, but through suffering, shame, and humiliation. Proud kings exalt themselves and are cast down by the hand of God. The king riding on the donkey's colt humbled himself, and it was he who was raised up. He who was exalted at the right hand of God, who not only decreed these things, but saw to it himself that they would come to pass. Beloved, from a mere earthly perspective, kingdoms come and kings go. By their own cunning, their own craftiness, power, and economic systems, they supposedly rise. And then they supposedly fall because of some poor policy or lack of military spending. Now, in retrospect, the fortune tellers and soothsayers look back on that. And, well, everyone should have seen it coming. The writing was on the wall, after all. Those men are fools. They're blind to what's going on. Those kings and their kingdoms are being weighed, they're being measured, they're being found wanting. And the God that holds their very breath in his hand is judging them according to their works. You see, those who trust those kings and those kingdoms will always be afraid. Even if they have the best doctors or naturopaths, the best economic systems and stock markets, the best wise men, academics, and generals, to trust in anyone other than the God who writes and enters into history will always leave you unsure about whatever waits around the next impersonal corner. Always grasping. Never holding on to anything but mist. And so, beloved, trust not in yourselves or princes or the Chaldeans of our day. Trust instead in Jesus, the stone, the Son of Man and Son of God. For in him you'll see that God's hand has always been for his people. In Christ you'll see not only a God who decrees, but a God who acts. Once you see him, you need not be afraid of these kings, any other king, for this king rules over all others. And of his kingdom, there will be no fall and there will be no end. It's the eye of unbelief that says God doesn't write, God doesn't see, God doesn't act. But the eye of faith reads, sees, and knows that God is personally behind everything, everything that comes to pass. And so, beloved, let us not fall into the trap of the fool who says in his heart, there is no God, even when we profess it with our mouths. Let us not have a cold orthodoxy that knows God ordains all things, yet lives in anxiety and fear. And let us not have an arrogant heart that thinks God sees everyone but us. Rather, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt not only kings, but even you to reign with King Jesus now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament and for revealing himself as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.